you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And if you don't have a Bible, there's a should be a hardback black colored Bible in the pew in front of you. And that's the same translation I'll be reading from. And as I often say, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take that one with you, not to borrow, but you can have it and we will replace it. Genesis chapter 32. I don't ever remember, and I probably say this about at least once a year, but I don't ever remember a new series that I've been more excited about than this one. It's been brewing for a couple of years, and I don't want to oversell what we're going to be doing the next 5 weeks, today and the five after that, a total of six, but I am absolutely convinced if we as a church take in these biblical truths, surrender to God and His will, and launch out in obedience, that generations to come will point back to this time in our church as an example of the power of God working in and through His people. I'm convinced of that. That's not some kind of hype to get you to come back or to just listen this morning. I really have sensed that as I've prepared and have been preparing for this message, not specifically, but this series for really about 6 months now, not in depth every week, but simply writing things down, thinking about where we were going, and then it all came clear a couple of 3 weeks ago, and so I am really excited. In this series, we're going to see what happens to God's people when they are, to use an often overused phrase today, when they're all in. Now, what exactly does that little two-word phrase mean when we say, I'm all in? Well, it's interesting that that little phrase has changed meanings over the last 100 years. I was looking at the Merriam-Webster, that's the dictionary people. I was looking at their webpage. Pretty boring sounding, I know, but when you look at the dictionary webpage. But they've got some really neat stuff about the history of words and phrases. And so I looked up all in. And it's amazing how it's changed. 100 years ago, all in meant tired and exhausted. Now, I'm not calling you to be tired and exhausted this morning, all right? Some of you already fit that description, I'm sure. Had a rough week. They give a sentence as how it was used 100 years ago. After a day of wood splitting, he was all in. But today, it's one of those phrases that's sort of morphed, it's changed its meaning. And today it means nothing held back, without restriction, totally committed to. It's heavily used in sports as referring to someone who gives all that they have to win. And this series is an unashamed call for you to be all in with what we believe God desires to do both in and through this church, not only in days to come, but in the years to come. Now, let me give you a summary of where we're going in this six-part series so you can kind of get an idea of where we're headed and sort of tie things together. The format is that we will examine what I believe God is calling us to do or focus on, and then you will be challenged to be all in, to say, yeah, I believe that. It's biblical, and that's, I'm all in. And then with each message, we're going to look at a biblical character or a biblical group that exemplifies what all in looks like on that topic. Let me just give you what's coming in coming weeks. I'm going to ask you to be, first of all, it'd be next Sunday, but this one I'll introduce in a minute, but next week I'm asking you to be all in on making disciples. And you say, Pastor, you have preached on that at least 500 times, guilty as charged, and probably, if thy Lord lets me stay a while longer, be 300 or 400 or 500 more. But we're going to hit it from a little different direction this time. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, kind of a biographical look at his life, and we're going to see that this was a man who was consumed with making disciples. He wasn't consumed with getting the big crowds together, though sometimes he preached to big crowds. But he was consumed with the Timothys in his life, with the Tituses in his life. And he would forego the large crowds to build and make disciples that stuck around a long time after, as history tells us, he was killed by Nero, the wicked Roman emperor. I'm exhorting you to be all in with making disciples. And then I'm going to be exhorting you to be all in with radical faith, because what God's calling us to is going to require what the world would call radical faith. And I'm calling you to be all in as was Abraham. You talk about radical faith. Here was a man who was called of God to simply pick up everything, his whole life, his whole extended family, and go. Where? Abraham must have asked. And God says, I'll show you as you're going. Head that way and I'll let you know. Trust me. And so we'll look at being all in with radical faith, with Abraham as our example. I'm calling you to be all in, to risk it all, to simply go to Jesus and follow him as Peter did. And we won't be looking just at when Peter stepped out of the boat and walked on the water to Jesus, but we will be looking at that, but it'll be more. But to be all in with this willingness to risk it all. Because, listen, what is the death of most churches? And what is the largest problem in this church and every church I know is that we are very anti-risk. I don't know we should do that. That's risky. I'm telling you, if it's not risky, probably God's not behind it. There is no risk from God's viewpoint, but from our viewpoint, there is. Now, I'm pleading with you to be all in with genuine, biblical fellowship and hospitality. And we're going to look at two examples of that in Scripture that some of you have heard of the first one, but probably not many have ever even heard of the second one. There are two men in Scripture that we're going to look at as an example. One is Barnabas, and the other one is Gaius, or Gaius, as some people pronounce it. We're not sure how he pronounced it. And we're going to see the examples they set in what most people call fellowship is not biblical fellowship. And what most people would call hospitality is way beyond, is what the Bible view of hospitality is way beyond the common view that people have. And it's very important. And then finally, I'm challenging you to be all in with sacrificial giving, as is exemplified by the Israelites after they came out of Egypt 400 years in slavery. And as they came out, just a few weeks, they came to that place. This was before they refused to go into the promised land, and they were doomed to spend the rest of their life, with the exception of just a few, to die in the wilderness. This is before all that. And they God gave instructions to build the tabernacle, the place where they would worship until the temple was built under Solomon's leadership. And it was expensive, and the Ark of the Covenant and other articles within this tabernacle were gold plated. They were it was valuable stuff. And here were these slaves coming out of Egypt, and Moses challenged them to be all in, to give what they have. And you say, well, I bet they didn't have anything to give. Well, you're wrong, because it's going to be interesting when we get to that to see where it came from, and going to see an example today of God's probably already given you what he wants you to give, or it's on the way. And believe me, this is about as opposite as the TV shysters who are trying to get you to sow the seed so you can get rich. I always want to say, why don't you send me $1,000 and you get rich then? You know, that's never happened. But anyway, I don't want to get off track. And you know what happened? And I want to give all this away, but we're going to see they gave so much that Moses went before the people and asked them to stop. We've got more than we need. I pray that one time before I die, I'll be able to stand before God's people and say, we don't even know what to do with what we've got. You don't need to give any more extra. So far, in 4 decades of pastoring, that's never happened. In this series, we're going to examine some things that, well, the Lord has blessed us that we do fairly well. But we're also going to examine some things we're not doing well with at all. And I warn you, this is a real warning, that when we begin to obey God in these areas of pouring our lives into others, acting with radical faith, focusing on biblical fellowship and hospitality, and giving generously, extravagantly, we're going to be countercultural. That means going against the culture. In fact, we're going to seem to many, even loved ones, weird. Non-believing relatives and friends are likely, if you obey God in what He's leading you to in these areas, non-believing relatives and friends may suggest you see a psychiatrist. Now, that's just a warning. Now, putting all this together, what I'm calling you to is surrender before our God. I put in your notes a dictionary definition of surrender, and it's really good. Surrender is an act of relinquishing control or possession to somebody or something. It's an act of willing submission to one in authority. Well, I would suggest to you, I would in fact proclaim to you, I would in fact shout out to you that there is no one who is of higher authority than God Himself. And surrender is an act of willing submission to one, the one, who has all authority. The surrender that we will be exhorting you to choose is not a one-and-done act. We're to spend our life surrendering to the one who is our master, our maker, our king, our God. And the more we learn from His word, the more we will realize there are areas of our life that we thought was surrendered, but it's really not surrendered. And there will be a deeper surrender. There will be deeper repentance and deeper surrender. And as we go through this series, I am pleading with you to surrender to the one who created you for Himself, the one who loves you with an everlasting love, and the one who desires the very best for you, but not always the easiest path for you. In other words, I'm exhorting you to be all in. Now, here's something else I am calling you to be. I'm calling you, over these next 6 weeks, I hope it'll go longer than that, but over today and the next 5 weeks, the 6 weeks total, I'm calling you to be here. Say, well, I already have plans for 2 of those weeks. Is there any possible way you can cancel them? Is that important? Say, oh, come on, man, preachers are always, I don't know that I've ever said that before, but I'm not apologizing. Be here. Say, well, I'll listen to it. Well, that's good. If you can't be here, then do that, but that's not like being here. I'm asking you to be faithful in attendance. You know, the word faithful has changed its meaning over the years. I was thinking as I was growing up in a small Baptist church that, and even in early parts of my ministry, in the 70s and even the 80s, faithful meant that you were in God's house obeying the passage in Hebrews that says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, that you were there 48 to 50 Sundays a year out of 52 Sundays. 53 in a few years, but most of the time it's 52. To take a couple of weeks vacation, you may get sick, may have something happen. So anyway, 48 to 50 of those Sundays a year, you're there. Let me give you a quote from one of a denominational magazine called Facts and Trends, that this is not just in our denomination, but all churches. Listen to this quote. I put it in your notes. Regular church attendance means, here's what it means today, once or twice a month. As they surveyed people, they said, are you a faithful attender at church? And the ones that said yes, the secondary question was, well, How often do you attend? And the common answer was once or twice a month. This means it's harder for church members to build relationships. That's one of the reasons people are saying, I just didn't make any friends. I just don't have the relationships. We get that often, and every pastor I know is getting that. Well, you can't, you see each other for an hour every sixth week. What do you expect? And sit all by yourself and don't reach out to anybody else? Well, anyway, I'm not fussing at you. I'm just simply saying, he ends up by saying, it's harder for church member to build relationships with one another. It's doubtful anyone at church today, even highly involved volunteer leaders, would receive a perfect attendance pin for the year. That was from Warren Bird, who's the director of research for the Leadership Network. Wow. I wonder, let me just take us back for a minute to get your mind thinking about this. How many of you grew up in a church that it was beyond just Baptist churches, but it was especially prominent in Baptist churches and Bible churches if you were in other parts of the country? How many of you grew up where they kept records and you got attendance pins every week if you didn't miss any Sundays? Okay, that's probably about at least close to half of you grew up. That's what I grew up with. And it wasn't like you just got a pin and you got another pin just like the next year. You got a little bar that went on it. And I can remember like a general in the military who had all of his medals. You'd see people coming to church with their suit on, and they'd have all these little, 73 years of complete attendance. And you say, well, did those people never take a vacation? They never go away? Yeah, they did, but here's what, there was a way out of that. When you went on vacation, you went to church on Sunday. Isn't that a radical idea? And to make sure you weren't lying, you had to bring back a bulletin from the church where you went. And if you didn't really have a real good reputation, it would probably be wise to have it signed by the pastor. So you do that, and you get credit for it. Well, we look at that and we say, that's just over the top. That sounds like some kind of a legalistic ritual that you're just coming to get a pin. Well, I'm sure that that's what it was with some. But average attendance of members was 48 to 50 Sundays a year. Now, it's 12 to 24 Sundays are the ones who are regular. Well, that was a long introduction, but I wanted to introduce the series. So I'm going to ask you now, as we look in Genesis 32, to just keep your Bibles open, as we'll be looking at most of the verses, not going deep, but using this to bring us to the place of really seeing what it means to be broken before the Lord. And that's what I want to start off this series with, the blessing of brokenness, illustrated by one of the patriarchs whose name is Jacob. Now, let me talk about Jacob for a minute. Jacob was one of the patriarchs, that's the title given to these early Jewish people that God called out. Jacob was the son of Isaac. He was the grandson of Abraham. And from Jacob's sons came the 12 tribes of Israel. It was in a place called Bethel that we read about in Genesis 28 as we go through this. That's where he was when this all happened. And it seems that Jacob became a believing man in the Old Testament meaning of being rightly related to God. It seems like he became a believing man in Genesis 32. But he became a broken man in Genesis 32. He was a believing man in Genesis 28. I got those wrong. Genesis 28, it was a real time when he saw the Lord, and the Lord appeared in a vision to him, and Jacob, from New Testament terminology, was saved. He became a believer in the one true God. But it was in Genesis 32 that this believing man became a broken man. Now, when I talk about being broken, we don't necessarily think of that as positive. But after this message, hopefully you'll have a different view of what it means to be broken and see it as something that you can pray for your life. It's a principle in Scripture, illustrated in many people's lives, that God must break us of our pride, our self-sufficiency, before he can really use us powerfully. God uses broken people. Before you will ever be all in, you must be broken. God delights in using broken people. Now don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that you've got to have some kind of an emotional experience. I'm not talking about a second blessing. Neither am I saying that it is necessary to experience some great failure in your life, a moral failure, financial failure, whatever it may be. I'm not saying that everybody has to go through that before you can be broken and greatly used by the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. That's the way he works in some people's lives, but that's not universal. However, often it is some type of failure or brokenness to bring us to brokenness. I have two books in my library. I just pulled them out and brought them. They're both little small books. These books are sort of different approach, but what it is, it's taking well-known Christians throughout history, and it shows basically how they were broken before God used them. The Lord used different things. He did it different ways. It's not some kind of a universal methodology, but you find in almost every person in history, in Christian history, who has been mightily used of God, there was a brokenness. Let me give you some examples of men who and women who were in these books. Here's just a few. We're not going to look at their story, but I think even if you've not been in church long, you'll recognize some names. Dwight L. Moody, the Puritan Baptist John Bunyan, John Wesley, George Whitfield, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, and there are many others. Now, again, it was not always a real crisis situation, but most of the time it was. It wasn't always some great emotional experience. But there was a time of realizing that the flesh accomplishes nothing but failure. And there was a confession of their total inability and power, the power of the flesh, to please and be used of God. And there was a total surrender to the Holy Spirit who resides in us to empower them to walk in, listen to this, joyful obedience. And some of you think that those two words don't fit together. If it's joyful, it's got to be disobedient. No, joyful obedience. You can't experience real joy unless you have been broken before God and are living a life in the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you to be obedient. Surrendered, saying different things, different ways for the same thing, being totally surrendered, broken before him. In our text, we see Jacob coming to that place of brokenness, that surrender before the God of his father, Isaac, the God of his grandfather, Abraham, broken before Jehovah God, the one true God. Now, let's look at this process that God took Jacob through. And in this process, I think you might find yourself, some of you on the other side of it saying, yep, that's where God did the greatest work in my life. Some of you are right in the middle of it, and the rest of you are headed for it. Well, let's start. First of all, there was a dilemma. Look in verse 3 of Genesis 32. That's the longest introduction in the history of preaching. A dilemma. Verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now, let me give you the context so you can appreciate what Jacob is going through when we get to Genesis chapter 32. About 20 years before this time, Jacob had deceived his father, Isaac, and he had stolen the patriarchal blessing. I'm not going to take time to go through that, but the patriarchal blessing was a big deal. And it was primarily for it was sort of culturally for the oldest child. Now, Jacob and Esau were twins, but even of twins, one is born first. And Esau was born first. The patriarchal blessing Isaac thought was going, and it was a long story that we don't have time to go into, but he deceived his father, Jacob did, and he stole the patriarchal blessing that Isaac had intended to give to Esau. And the very last thing that Jacob, 20 years earlier, had heard from his brother Esau is, "I will kill you." And Jacob felt led to leave. During this 20-year period, Jacob had not experienced smooth sailing. After stealing the patriarchal blessing, deceiving his father, he fled for his life to live with his mother's brother, his uncle, whose name was Laban, who lived not just around the corner, but it sounds like we don't know exactly where and so forth, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 miles away. That's a long walk. It was on his way to his uncle Laban's that it seems that Jacob had that Old Testament equivalent of a salvation experience that I mentioned earlier. You can read about it in Genesis 28, 10 through 22. And when Jacob finally got to Haran, where his uncle Laban lived, he didn't have an easy life once he got there. He was cheated and deceived by his uncle Laban. Imagine that. The cheats cheating the cheats. And it happened over and over. And yet he prospered. He prospered. Now let's pick up the story as Jacob, after 20 years, is headed back home. He's headed back for Canaan with a very large family. He's very successful. God's hand was upon him. He has great wealth, which wealth in that time was measured by livestock, by animals that you had. And he had gained all of these. He went to Haran with nothing, and now he's coming back with all these things. As he got closer to Canaan, he could no doubt hear those words of his brother Esau 20 years earlier. In fact, here they literally are, Genesis 27, 41. This is Esau speaking, "I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, to be on the safe side, Jacob was always scheming. He was always thinking ahead, looking for a way to get around things. And so on the safe side, Jacob sends a delegation of these who had come with him. He sends a delegation ahead to check on Esau and kind of feel him out. And he really lays it on thick. He says, "Tell him, call him my Lord Esau, your brother, my Lord Esau." You know, it's going through all of that. Well, the group came back that he sent out to check it out, and it was not good news. Listen to what they said. Genesis 32, verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, now put yourself in his place. "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." Not good. Jacob was facing an impossible situation. And yet he was in the will of God. This was God's plan to bring him back. God was leading him back. Listen, just because you're in a dilemma doesn't mean necessarily that you've somehow missed the will of God. Maybe he's brought you into this dilemma to bring you to a place of brokenness so that he can use you as a wholly surrendered disciple of his. And what happens next? Jacob does what, well, many of us have done. He begins to search for his own solutions. There is no record of him praying, no record of seeking God. Now notice he has a threefold scheme. First of all, there's negotiation. Look in verses 4 through 8 of Genesis 32. "And he also commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall say to my Lord Esau,'" this is the group he's sending out, "'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell you, my Lord, that I may find favor in your sight.' The messengers returned," and this is the verse I read earlier, "'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." I guess so. "And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape.'" Now, he really starts, he pours it on with my Lord Esau and all this stuff, and he begins to scheme. His logic was, if I split us into two groups, Esau can go after one, and I'll sacrifice them. I'll put my less favorites over there, and the rest of us can get away from him. Or maybe we can come around behind. He was always thinking, always plotting, trying to cut his losses. Well, look at not only the negotiation he starts doing here, but then he finally prays in verses 9 through 12. And Jacob said, and this comes across shallow. He's already made his plans, but now it's kind of like, let's get a little insurance on this thing. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now, after his scheming, it's almost as if Jacob tosses a prayer heavenward. There's nothing really unscriptural or wrong with his prayer. It's just that it's his last resort. He's praying after he's made all of his own plans. Have you ever been guilty of that? We plan it out, and I'm going to get out of this trouble this way, and oh, by the way, Lord, you think you could maybe help me out a little here? In the verses that follow, Jacob continues to come up with fleshly schemes. He puts together a gift, which was really a bribe, to send to his brother in verse 20. And he sent the bribe in three waves. I'll just describe it rather than reading it. He sends, first of all, the goats. They were the least valuable of his livestock. And then he sends right after them, after his brothers received that, then he sends a gift of the sheep. They're more valuable than the goats. And then came the most valuable livestock of all, the camels and the cows and the donkeys came after that. You see, for Jacob, God was his last resort, not his first resource. How about you? Is God your last resort? Or is he your first resource? When the trials come, when the brokenness is just smothering you, is he your last resort instead of when you start seeing things happening, you're at the beginning saying, Lord, here it is. I am yours. Do with me as you please. Jacob was a saved man operating in the power of his own flesh. Oh, dear people. This is so like us. If we're going to be all in and see God do some unexplainable things through his church, this church, listen carefully and hear me all the way through. I can guarantee you it won't be primarily through our programs, though programs are good things when God guides them. It will not be through our plans to opt-to-bless that you've heard over and over. As good and as fantastic and as biblical as that is. In fact, the B in bless, the B is begin with prayer. So it's right along with what I'm saying, but I'm saying it's not in some program. That's not where hope is. It's in a person. Amen. It will be when we as a church, are you listening? When we as a church come broken before the Lord in total trust and in obedience and prayer. This is going to sound like laying a guilt trip on you, but I'm just sharing a fact. Several months ago, probably about 5 months ago, really under what we believe is the Lord's leading, we started taking the first Sunday night of every month as just a time. We took a break from the Gospel of Luke, and we did that just last week on the first Sunday night of the month, to give over the whole service to corporate prayer. And if you say, well, that sounds about as exciting as watching grass grow, you've never been in a corporate prayer meeting where there's real prayer going on. And And it's, we hear from our mission partners that we pray for those who we have people on the field, sometimes are people out of this church. We pray for them, not all every week, but we get one or two of those groups every week. And then I share some things coming in the church. We have a microphone set up down here, and sometimes there's people praying. We can't get to all of them, and sometimes it's just a lot of silence, but you see people, you hear people as they're praying there, where they are. Let me ask you a question. Would you like to guess which of our Sunday night services is the least service attended? I think you already know that. The dilemma. Secondly comes desperation. In verses 22 through 25, Jacob's not yet all in. Oh, he's saying some of the right stuff, but he's not there yet. He's still scheming and planning as to how he can control the situation. Listen to verses 22 and 23. He says, "Now he arose that same night and took two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had." Now we're going to see in the next verse that Jacob stood alone before God. And in verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone." Pull up close. You know, one of the main reasons our brokenness takes so long is that we just won't get alone with God. We just won't get alone with Him. We're constantly distracted. Other people, phones, iPads, earphones, music, podcasts, audiobooks, constantly. We just don't like to get quiet and alone. I look back on my life, and I'm as guilty of some of those things as most of us are. But I look back on my life, one of the things about getting old is you got a lot of experience. Can be all bad or all good or half and half, but you got a lot of experience. As I look back on my life, the times that I know I heard from God through His Word, when I sensed His precious guidance, it came in those extended quiet times when I was alone with God. I remember many years ago, in a time of crisis in my life, when I just didn't know what to do. And finally, I just got away, and Frozen Head State Park became my huge prayer room. And I remember going there, and then I remember going to Norris Dam one day, and just on the river side, the Clinch River side of the dam, there's a little walking trail there, a little short trail of 3 or 3.5 miles. It's a real easy hike. And I just went and took my, all I had was my Bible, my notebook, and a pen. And the notebook only had in it blank pages of paper. And I sat beside the river and watched the otters playing there. And then I just prayed. And I'd read the Word and I'd pray. And I began to write down. I've got some of that stuff in my prayer journal still that I go back and look at it. And that's been a long, long time ago. One of the frustrating things about counseling is you have people whose lives are falling apart. And you say, you know, you share truth with them and you talk to them about their salvation. You believe they really do know the Lord. And then I've said over time, you just need to get away. Just you and your Bible and a notebook. You and God, just to meet with Him and be open to Him. And you know what the most common, in fact, almost the 100% of the time, the answer I get to that? I just don't have time. Your whole life is falling apart. And you just don't have time. How incredibly ignorant. Notice what happened when Jacob was alone. Verse 24, the rest of that verse says, "A man wrestled with him until daybreak. Someone pounced on Jacob and a wrestling match began." Who was it? Well, verse 24 says, "A man." But it was obviously, when you read it, more than a man. The prophet Hosea refers to this incident and gives us more detail. Listen to Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4. In the womb, he's speaking of Jacob in the context. In the womb, Jacob took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Hosea said this was God he was wrestling with. Most every conservative Bible scholar that I've ever read believes that this angel, the word angel there literally means messenger from God. This messenger, that's what the word angel means. This messenger of the Lord was, listen to the big word here, the pre-incarnate. That means before he came in flesh in Bethlehem that we celebrate at Christmas. Before it was the pre-incarnate Christ who took on human form. And theologians even have a name for this. It's called a Christophany. And it could have been an angel. I'm not saying it wasn't. I'm just saying that it seems the evidence is that he contended, as Hosea says, he contended with God. Jacob knew who this was because he says in verse 30 of Genesis 32, so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, and here's what that word means, I have seen God face to face. And yet my life has been preserved. Now keep in mind, Jacob did not initiate this wrestling match. The Lord initiated it. The Lord is committed to our brokenness. If you belong to Him, He's not giving up on you. He's bringing you to a place of brokenness that He might be your all in all. That there might be that surrender, that you quit playing games and throwing the crumbs of your life to Him. He's going to bring you, if you really know Him, to brokenness. I heard Henry Blackaby say something, and I put this in your notes, but it's a paraphrase because I didn't write it down, but I remember it, and I'm not misinterpreting what he said or even misquoting it. Here's what he said, and listen to this. He said, there is a lot of emphasis on spiritual warfare with Satan and demons. But most of our battles are with the Lord because we're not broken people that He can use for His glory. That statement is worth memorizing, and that is absolutely 100% true. Most of our spiritual warfare takes place between us and God. I'm not denying spiritual warfare and an enemy and demonic and all of that. I'm just saying most is with God. In verse 25, we see Jacob is desperate. It says when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, that is, the angel of the Lord touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Boy, that Jacob was one stubborn man. Reminds me of me at times. He wrestled with the Lord all night. And as morning came, there was a crisis in his life. Jacob was not a broken man before the Lord. You see, his whole life, he had outwitted his own father. He had outwitted his brother. He had outwitted his uncle Laban. But he couldn't outwit God. Jacob wanted the blessing of God, but he was not willing to totally surrender. Or in the language of this series, he was not willing to be all in. He still wanted control. Could it be that some of you are wrestling with God and you just will not take hands off your life? Surrender and go all in. You want to just get so far, just far enough that you can get a little help when you need it and yet you can still kind of do your own thing. And I want to tell you, if you truly know the Lord, that will never happen. The Lord calls us to surrender. All in. Is there anything that God has put His finger on in your life and said to you, give me this? Give this up and give it to me? And you just will not let go. Well, finally, the Lord said, okay, Jacob, I'm ending this match. That's a paraphrase. And He touches Jacob's hip. And jerks it out of its socket. Jerks his leg out of its socket. That's the literal language there. You know, if you know anything about wrestling, You know that the most important part of a wrestler's anatomy is his legs. The Lord touches Jacob at the point of his strength. And now Jacob is desperate. Perhaps his last-ditch strategy with Esau was, if everything, all my scheming fails, I believe I can outrun him. But now he doesn't have a leg to stand on. Jacob, at that point, came all in. He surrendered. Then you see his dependence in verse 26. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. That is, the angel of the Lord said that. But here's what Jacob answered. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Boy, that's amazing. That's the response the Lord was seeking from him. Jacob is no longer fighting. Now he's clinging. He's clinging to the Lord. Learn this. God is more interested in changing your desires than he is in giving you desires when your desires are not best for you. Your desire that will bring the greatest joy to your life is the desire for him, his pleasure, his glory. And the only way you experience that is through being all in, a total surrender. The pioneer missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, wrote these words. It's the Lord speaking in where it's capitalized, and you can see it there in your notes. Here's what he says. This is so good. Bear not a single care yourself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me. Now we're ready. After the striving and battling, and now he's ready to simply rest in Christ, rest in the Lord. And I would say that's what the struggle may be about in your life. Well, look at the difference. One last thing. Verses 27 and 28. You talk about a difference. So he said to him, this is the angel of the Lord, said, he said, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Keep that in mind. Jacob. Verse 28. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. In the Old Testament, names were more than just a handle to put on your life so that you'd know when people are talking to you. Names were to reflect character. The name Jacob literally means heel catcher. When Esau was born first, when Jacob came out of the womb, he was hanging on to his heel. And really that phrase means manipulator. He was Jacob the manipulator when it was applied to his life. What the Lord said, here's what the Lord says. He said, I've got a new name for you. Israel means prince with God. A prince with God. Or as one commentator translated it, and this is a good of Israel, a God-mastered man. Jacob, the conniver, the cheat, the calculator, the I'll find a way to get it done guy, became a God-mastered man. Jacob won by losing that wrestling match. Let me leave you with a verse from the scripture that has blessed my heart. 2 Chronicles 16:9. I love this verse. It's one of my three favorite in all the Old Testament. And here's what it says. And I offer this as a challenge with Jacob as the example. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. We could paraphrase that, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is all in total surrender to him.